I think that one of the most noble of all ideals of human life is the concept of a helper, one who provides help to another. Might be helping a friend in time of need, could be assistance to one who lacks strength and resources, could be the coming alongside of someone who is under stress and particular challenge, or maybe at a time of great loss. The idea of a helper is one of the hallmarks of biblical truth. Let me show you. In the opening verses of the Bible, soon after the creation of Adam, it's stated that the man was alone. And it said that it was not good that he was alone. In fact, in all of the created order, in all that God had done, everything was pronounced good or very good, except the fact that the man was alone. So God remedied the man's plight by making a suitable helper for him. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 gives us one of the most encouraging of all of the Bible's promises. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And also in Hebrews, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Adam had his Eve, Moses his Aaron, Ruth her Naomi, David his Jonathan, Paul his Barnabas. Even the promise of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus said he would send another comforter, another advocate to be with us, even that was the promise of a helper. John 14:16, and Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. It would be impossible to overstate the value of receiving help from a helper when in need, or giving help as a helper when you're needed. I'm going to assume that everyone here today wants to be a helper and give their help when it's needed, and that everyone would welcome help when it's offered if they have a need. Romans 14:10 through 18 provides some excellent principles when it comes to being a helper. It tells us what we can do to be helpful and what we can do to be harmful. Let's pray as we look at it together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its practical relevance in our lives. As we seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ, as we seek to know what he desires and then live it out, we pray that you would enlighten us, give us insight as we look at this portion of your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 10. If you have a bulletin, you can look on the sermon notes page. The entire passage is there for you. Or page 1139, if you're using the Sanctuary Bible. Or, of course, if you have your own Bible. Verse 10 of Romans 14. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. Now, this logically follows from the two sections we've looked at recently. When it comes to areas of life where the Bible does not expressly forbid nor expressly command, we are free to form our own convictions. Informed, yes, but our convictions nonetheless. When we come upon an area of life that the Bible does not address in its rightness or its wrongness, we can freely decide what we believe is right or wrong. For example, some people eat meat. Others are vegetarians. Some believe that church should be attended every Sunday. Some don't believe that. Some think that it's wrong to work on Sunday. Others not. Obviously, I believe that it's okay to work on Sunday. Some feel it's okay to drink wine in moderation, while others don't believe it's right to drink any wine at all. Some feel movies should be avoided. Other people are free to watch movies. Some don't believe a television should even be in one's home, while others have several televisions in their home, and some with screens large enough to choke a mule. Some feel tithing, 10% of one's income, is a biblical mandate. Others believe that giving should be generous, but no percentage is required. The point is not that Christians disagree on issues that the Bible does not address. That's obvious. But we're not to judge those who hold opinions different than ours on these matters. Likewise, they're called to be tolerant of us when we disagree with them. Verses 10 and 11 give us an important reason why we must respond this way. The reason is that we've not been declared the judge of others. In fact, we're to be judged ourselves. We aren't the judger, we're the judgee. Isaiah 45 is quoted to show that particular truth. Every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. Now, this doesn't just mean to acknowledge God's existence. Of course, that's included. But it means to acknowledge God's sovereignty as judge. So, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge that God is sovereign judge. So then, verse 11, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. As if to say, tend to your own knitting. Mind your own business. God is judge. It's not you, and it's not me. When we judge other believers because they hold a different opinion on a biblical gray area, when we treat with contempt those who don't come over to our side on an issue, when we have disdain for fellow believers who don't share our conviction on a particular matter, or we condemn them as being wrong, when their position is only different, it's not wrong, it's just different than ours, we are not helpful. We're actually harmful. We don't help them, we harm them, and we'll see why more in a moment. Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Now, to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister is to do something that hinders their spiritual growth. It's something that blocks their growth as a disciple. We're not to do that. We are to encourage people's growth. We are to encourage the growth of fellow believers in Christ, not hinder their growth. Verse 14, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, we've seen why this is so the last couple of weeks. But one reason is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. That is, if God's word does not forbid it, and it's a settled conviction that it's okay, then it's to be received freely and thankfully, and it's not inherently unclean. But the point is not whether the thing is unclean or not. The point is that for some Christians, they believe that it is unclean. This is explained in the same verse. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. So if it's unclean to them, then it's unclean to them. Here's an example of how it works in real life. The Bible, for example, nowhere forbids that drinking wine in moderation is the case. It doesn't forbid it. It doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't say it's sinful. Anywhere I've checked, it's not there. In fact, Jesus' first miracle in the Bible, if you'll recall, was what? He turned water into wine. Now, that's a huge clue for us. Huge clue. Wine in the first century, as some argue, was not non-fermented or non-alcoholic fermented fruit juice. It was alcoholic and it was intoxicating if you drank too much of it, which is why Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine. Now you tell me, if you could not get drunk on wine, then why would it say, do not get drunk on wine? It would make no sense whatsoever. However, some Christians don't feel free to drink wine in moderation. So, what someone might do if they do feel free to drink wine in moderation, they might then, when they come across someone who's not with that or doesn't have that freedom, they might try to do what? Convince them that it's okay, that they're free to do it if they want to, so they should. After all, isn't freedom a wonderful gift? Would you agree with that? Isn't freedom a great gift? It is. And isn't freedom to drink wine in moderation, if you want to, a nice freedom to have? That may be the case. Maybe. But so is not drinking it if you feel it's harmful. You see the balance there. One feels free to do it. One feels free not to do it. They're both forms of freedom, and we need to honor them. Herein lies the danger. It's in verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Now, though the term eating is used in the verse, they could have just as easily used the word drinking. The meaning is the same. So what is the meaning? That those who feel freedom to do what others do not feel freedom to do, we should not impose our freedom upon them when they choose not to exercise the freedom. If I feel free to do something while you don't feel free to do it, then you may be distressed because of my freedom. Maybe you shouldn't be, but sometimes that's the case. Remember, Paul said that those who lack freedom are, remember, weak in faith. It's those weak in faith who lack freedom. The strong in faith have freedom, while the weak in faith lack freedom. But as a strong faith believer who has freedom, who senses that freedom, I'm to voluntarily choose not to exercise my freedom for the benefit of my weaker faith brother or sister. That's really the whole point of this passage. I'm free, yes, but I'm not to use my freedom to cause distress for someone who doesn't feel that same freedom, and vice versa. It works both directions. Why? Because it helps them in their Christian journey rather than hurt them. Now, why does he mention that the weak faith believer is one for whom Christ died? I mean, is he just throwing it in as like a review of theology? Why is it there? Why does he say it? Well, probably two reasons. The first one is to remind us that Christ died for the weak faith believer just as he did for the strong faith believer. You're not disqualified if your faith hasn't quite reached the point yet where you feel free to do what other strong faith believers feel free to do. Jesus died for both, so he mentions that. But second, he draws a parallel. He's saying, if Christ was willing to give his life for a weak faith believer, then how much more we should be willing to forego our preference of choice, our free preference, for the sake of a weak brother or sister in Christ. Same point. Now, in the last three verses, we get a broader perspective, and it helps us understand really what it all means. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. Now, the good here is, we could guess, it's freedom. The good that he's talked about is the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom is a good thing. Freedom is valuable. It's precious. It's to be cherished. But freedom is kind of like a sharp knife. It can be used to cut fruit and vegetables. Good use. But a knife can also be used to cut another person. You see, the knife itself is neutral, but the user is not necessarily neutral. Things that are meant for good can be used for ill. Happens all the time. Happens every day. So the freedom we have in Christ to hold our own convictions about eating or drinking or whatever the topic happens to be is the same freedom that could be used to harm a brother or sister in Christ. Do you see how that works? It's a freedom, and there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but it can be detrimental in the life of a weak faith believer. And he's cautioning us. He's telling us, watch out, because you can hurt another person, another believer, that way. But there's a reason that they have the conviction. You see, when people have convictions, there's almost always a reason why they have it. And when we try to convince them that they should not have it because we're free and they're free too, then we end up doing, or they end up doing, what is better avoided for them. So, you may feel perfectly free to drink that wine, but your brother or sister in Christ may have come from an alcoholic family where wine destroyed their home. So for you, it's no big deal. It's a huge deal for them. And so they are better off with the conviction to not have any wine, period, end of story. And we have to be careful that we don't use our freedom, which is what Paul's saying, to harm or hinder the growth of a fellow believer. You may feel, another example, completely free to go to a casino and have fun losing $50 in a slot machine. I mean, it's neither here nor there for you. I mean, all things being equal, you'd rather not lose the $50. You'd rather it become $500. But it's not a moral issue for you. You go to the casino. You don't care, really, if you lose the $50. You have fun doing it. It's not a problem. But for a brother or sister who lost everything because of a gambling addiction, you can see why going to a casino would not be a good idea for them, and how that conviction to avoid it would be better for them. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Many Christians think, this is true, you have to believe me on this one. Many Christians think that the essence of the Christian life is what they do or don't do. They think that's the whole thing, what they do or what they don't do. What foods they eat or don't eat. The places they go or avoid. The movies and television shows they watch or don't watch. The candidates they vote for or don't vote for. their devotional life, their contributions to charities, the number of Bible studies they attend, how well behaved their children are, whether their children go to a Christian college. The list is very, very long. And this mentality prompts us to judge others who don't live up to our standards. We show contempt for them, we don't approve of them. In a word, we judge them. But the passage says that's not even the essence of the Christian life anyway. So what is? He says it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So first, it's about righteousness. How do we get righteous? By doing good things and avoiding bad things? By doing certain amounts of things so we can check off a certain percentage of boxes on the list, and if we have a certain amount, yes, and a certain amount we don't have, no? Is that what the Christian life is about? No, it's about righteousness, but not achieved through our good deeds. There's only one way we can achieve righteousness. There is no other way, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how every person becomes righteous. There's no other way it can be achieved. You can't earn it. It must be imparted to you. It must be given to you as a gift. And only God can impart righteousness, and he does it as a result of faith in Christ, not by what we do and what we perform. What's important is not whether someone conforms to our rules and expectations or we conform to theirs about these trivial matters, but whether they're justified through faith in Christ. That is what matters most. And secondly, it's about peace. Now, what prompts peace? What prompts peace in our lives? Well, there are many things that can, but we need not go any further than Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God because we've been justified through faith. Peace is not achieved by checking off performance boxes. That's not how you get it. Especially when they're someone else's boxes you're checking off. They're not even your own. Peace is found when we know the Lord and seek his ways. Which is not to say that's easy. Nobody's saying it's easy. But to say that this brings the peace that we seek. And it's about joy. Why? Because we already have the most valuable and the most precious thing that we can get in this life, and that's forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life. And that should prompt joy in us, regardless of whether we or fellow believers are following these rules that God didn't even make or give us, but rules that we made ourselves. 1,000 years after Paul sent his letter to the Romans, and 1,000 years ago, someone put it this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. On the foundational truths of the Christian life, we should be in agreement. We should all agree on those foundational, fundamental truths that form the Christian faith. So, there should be unity. But on non-essentials, where the Bible does not forbid or command, which we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, we are free to form our own convictions. So there should be liberty. Liberty for you to form yours, liberty for me to form mine. But whether we fully agree, or whether we partially agree, or whether we don't agree at all, we treat each other with dignity and respect and with love and with tolerance. So there should be charity. And notice the final verse 18. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Isn't that great? We get both. It's good to remember that when we don't make keeping everyone else's rules and standards our priority in the Christian life, but live the way God called us to, not only are we pleasing to Him, but as a byproduct, it says, we also receive the approval of others that we desire as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to be a help to our brothers and sisters in Christ on their spiritual journey. We don't want to be a hindrance. And we know one of the common ways that we are a hindrance is when we abuse our freedom in Christ. And as marvelous a gift freedom is, it can be used in a destructive way. We trust that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have formed their convictions as we have formed ours, and that there's reason for them. Help us to respect each other's convictions. Help us to honor the process that others have gone through to arrive at those convictions. And we may not even fully understand why they've arrived at them, but they have. Teach us not to judge or condemn or hold in contempt those who simply don't agree with us. Not that they're wrong, not that we're wrong, but we may not agree. We thank you for the clear teaching of your word regarding how we respond when this is the case. And no doubt it's the case often in the Christian life. So help us to respond the way your word tells us we should and not respond the way it tells us that we shouldn't. To your glory and honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.